Before I read, read our lesson to, or our scripture today, I did have an outline in the back. I don't know if you saw it. Typically, it's we have a handout and it's put in the liturgy. So if you want one, just let you know there's something back there. It's not filling out, but it may help as we go through the sermon today. But all right, our reading this morning is from Isaiah 45, verses 14 through 25. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness, and I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Open our ears, O Lord, to hear your word and know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills, that we may serve you today, now and always. Amen. When I was a kid, I used to give myself brain cramps thinking about eternity. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you, and if it didn't, I'm sorry, because now it's going to happen to you tonight. But I would hear something, for instance, like at church, about living forever, and I would try to imagine it, and I couldn't. In fact, this truth that is meant to be comforting, you know, eternal security in Jesus, living forever, would actually bring me anxiety. The idea of eternity is overwhelming, especially for young minds. And it's even harder to think about the concept of God always existing. You know, that one's a doozy. The answer that I got from my parents was usually, don't think about it. But of course, that meant that I was just going to think about it harder. And I remember lying in bed, saying to myself, don't think about it, don't think about it. And then, of course, thinking about it, being unable to sleep. And it was frustrating, even a bit upsetting. You know, as if having an end, a completion, was a preferable outcome. Of course, both of these things are true. God has created us to live in eternity, as our passage this morning told us. But we were also created to desire an end goal, a completion, a rest. Israel was promised rest and received it in the birth of Christ. And as we've learned over the last few weeks in Pastor Thacker's sermons on the Olivet Discourse, Jesus told his disciples to expect the end of the world, the end of the Old Covenant, which happened in AD 70. And we experience something similar today, a different context, but not unlike what the New Testament church felt. We are in the New Covenant, but we long for the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. We are not waiting for the destruction of the world, But we are anticipating this world's fulfillment, when all the earth will kneel before God and acknowledge Him as Lord. Unfortunately, our modern theology has made a mess of this concept. And, you know, on one side, you have this idea that the world is a lost cause, that it needs to be destroyed before something better can replace it. And the church ends up creating a barrier, you know, made up of maybe legalistic rules or even like a Christian culture, you know, that they shall know us by our T-shirts. What that does is that protects them from the world. And what they do is they long for a time when they can be raptured away to safety. But meanwhile, on the other end of the spectrum, you have the church that turns to philosophy, turns to science, turns to the state even, in order to bring about perfection. Programs, public education, social justice, equality. This is how the kingdom grows, according to them. Isaiah 45, though, presents to us the right way to view eternity, the right way to view the world, and the right way to expect fulfillment. And the beauty of this passage, specifically verses 14 through 25, is that it structures these concepts chiastically. So for most of us in here, chiastic structure is not new. It makes many appearances in our sermons. But I'll just quickly refresh your memories here. A chiasm is a form of poetry that introduces ideas or tells a story in which the beginning and the end of the story parallel one another, and then the subsequent parts match up as well, leading to a central idea in the middle. So, for instance, A, if you have the hey, now A matches up with A, B with B, and C is the climax in the center. If you saw the movie a few years ago, 1917, it's a World War I movie. It's a great example of a film that tells a story in a chiastic form. And so while there is a linear plot that follows from beginning to end, there's also this thematic progression in which the events of the first half of the story almost exactly mirror the second half of the story. So it moves through the story until you get to this big moment in the center of the movie. That's the climax of the movie. If you have the handout, you can see that I've laid out the passages in this chiastic structure for you. First, there are similar themes in verse 14, and then these match up with verses 23 through 25. And then you see a similarity in theme in the verses from 15 to 19 with the second half of 20b, or the second half of 20 in verse 21. And then finally, at the center of the passage, the big idea is the first part of verse 20. So the first section of our chiasm, the A section, this is about consummation or fulfillment. It's the right way we are to view the end times, so to speak. The God of Israel is the true God. He is the way of salvation, and all the world will one day bow before Him and honor Him as Lord. Of course, like most prophecies in the Bible, there was an immediate context, which ultimately points ahead to a greater fulfillment. Isaiah, in this case, was a prophet in Jerusalem, particularly to the kings of Judah. Isaiah 6 tells us that Isaiah was commissioned by God in the year that King Uzziah died, which was about 19 years before the Israelites were invaded by Assyria and taken into exile. Now remember, after King Solomon, the nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms. So you have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel is taken into captivity by Assyria around 732 BC. And Isaiah speaks about this. He foretells this. He also prophesies about Judah's invasion and captivity at the hands of Babylon, which happened about 120 years later. So Isaiah is predicting both of these things, prophesying about both events. But in the more immediate context of what we're reading today, chapter 45 begins with this prophecy from Isaiah that Isaiah will be rescued. She will be brought back out of exile. And it will be done by God's anointed one, who is Cyrus, the Persian king. And all of Israel said, huh? What? A Persian is going to save us? Israel was not happy about this. They were angry that God was using the Gentiles to save them. They were like Jonah after God had used him to convert the Ninevites. And rather than rejoice in their salvation, he was angry that God had shown them favor. You know, this is also very similar to the prodigal son story this morning as I was listening to Joe read it. It reminded me of the same thing. The older son was upset at the salvation of his younger brother. Israel was God's chosen people. How could God do this? They were the ones that he was supposed to use. You know, and there's also echoes of Job here. You know, Israel questions God's methods, and God reminds them that he made the earth and all in it. So in verse 11, it's not in our passage today, but a few verses before our passage today, God says, ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the works of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him, he's talking about Cyrus, I've stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. But then God graciously gives them a peek into the future and reminds them that his intention all along was to save the whole world. Remember God's promise when he called Abram. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Even Egypt, who had once enslaved Israel and murdered her children, will make their own exodus to the promised land, offering themselves as slaves to a just and righteous master. That's what verse 14 of our passage today tells us. And it's not just Egypt, but Cush and the Sabaeans. It's all of Africa. And like the wise men who brought their gifts to worship at the feet of Jesus, these nations will freely bring their wealth and merchandise and pay honor to Israel because their God is the true God. And not just Africa, but all the ends of the earth. God's promise in verse 23 that matches up is that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. So is this every tongue, every knee shall bow, is this a promise of universalism? You know, that everyone will be saved in the end? Well, no, because in the very next verse, this is qualified. It says, only in the Lord it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So all people will one day bow the knee and acknowledge him as Lord. But for some, it will be to their shame. And this gives us insight into the next section of our chiasm. So if the A section teaches us how to view the end times, then the B section teaches us how to view the world around us. And we do this primarily, it says, through understanding the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. So both B sections are presented as a kind of courtroom scene. In both instances, primarily in verse 15 and then in verse 21, the wicked make an accusation against God, and they are forcefully rebutted when he makes his own declarations against them. In verse 15, the charge is that God has hidden himself from them. Now, there are at least two ways to understand this passage. Most of the commentators that I read tend to translate this verse as an accusation from the wicked. So they're saying, how can we be held responsible for our actions? You didn't reveal yourself to us. It's your fault. And this may be. But the verse is not presented as a question. It's presented as a statement. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. You know, it's as if it was an admired quality. And of course, this is a true statement. Matthew 13, the disciples asked Jesus, why does he speak in parables? And his response is, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given. and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Regardless whether this statement is a claim of God's sovereignty, or it's a false accusation from God's enemies, the point still stands. They have no excuse. In verse 19, God responds that he did not speak in secret. His intentions were not hidden. His purposes were not empty. They make the accusation, but the truth comes out when they are confronted by God. They are ashamed and confounded. The truth of God is all around them. It's revealed in creation. Romans 1 tells us that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. They are without excuse. They're the ones who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. C.S. Lewis makes this point in Mere Christianity, as many of the ladies here know from the book study they're doing. Lewis says that mankind inherently understands that there is a right and a wrong, which he calls the law of nature. But unlike, say, the law of gravity, which you cannot break, even if you know, many of our young men try to do this on a regular basis, but you cannot break the law of gravity. But you can break the law of nature. You can choose to do that. You know, they choose to ignore the right and do the wrong. And Lewis observes that the remarkable thing about this is that a person may choose to say, I don't believe in right and wrong, in order to justify their actions, but they immediately reveal their true beliefs the moment you do something unjust to them. Right? They break all kinds of promises to others. But the moment you try to break a promise to them, well, that is outrageous. And remember the riots from 2020? You know, a lot of people cheered them on because they weren't doing it to their property, right? Of course, today it seems we live in a culture that seems to be genuinely confused about right and wrong. They think we are going against nature when we say that abortion is evil, or that a man winning a female swimming championship is utter nonsense. It doesn't matter that science, the Bible, and good old-fashioned common sense is on our side. What do we make of this? Like, how do we respond to this? Well, listen to Isaiah in the first eight chapters of first eight verses of chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. And as for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. When righteousness abounds, the actions of the wicked become more obvious to everyone, even the rebels themselves. When a nation pursues godliness, clarity of sight and speech will be desired by all. And no longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. No longer will a man think he is a woman. No longer will people believe love is love. This doesn't mean that there won't be sin or wickedness. It means that the world will be honest about its sin, that it is outright rebellion against the God they hate, and not just some misguided form of social justice that they think is making the world more kind and loving. This past week in my class, we were having a discussion about virtue. And I asked the students if someone can support wickedness and still be virtuous. So for instance, if someone truly believes that one's sexual identity is fluid, is it virtuous for them then to support a person's sexual transition? And they wrestled with this for a bit, eventually settling on no, it's not virtuous, but it's tough. What's the saying? The road to hell is paved with good intentions? Well, according to Isaiah, in a righteous kingdom, the wicked never have good intentions. Their motivations are clear. This is what happened when Jesus came, as we've been learning. The end of the old covenant was marked by a mature wickedness. Their iniquities had filled to the brim. You know, one of the misconceptions that people have about, or many people have about postmillennialism, is that they think its adherents believe that things will just always get better. You know, on the line graph, the arrow just points like this. The fact is, though, that history ebbs and flows. While it may be true that we can look back in history and, in general, see a marked progression that characterizes the postmillennial position, it is also true that the wicked will also continue to mature right alongside the godly. You know, that's what the parable of the wheat and tares is about. It's not that the wheat matures while the weeds die away. In the parable, the wheat and the tares grow to maturity. It is at the end, when they have both reached full growth, that the wheat is harvested and then the weeds are burned up. And there are a number of implications that we can draw from this. But for our purposes today, I'm going to make one point, and this point is going to feed directly into the main idea of the chiasm. If the world is confused, it's because the church is confused. If the world is immature, it's because the church is immature. It really is no coincidence that we have seen such a massive dip in our society's morality and ethics. At the same time, we watch church after church shut its doors because of COVID. One of the blessings God grants a nation when it has a mature church in its midst is clarity. When people are confronted with sin, as it really is, as an affront to a holy God, they either repent or they double down on their wickedness. Their hearts either grow soft or they harden, hot or cold. As Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, either is better than lukewarm. And we live in a lukewarm age today, where even our so-called conservative pastors identify as gay, throw their support behind wicked rulers, and shut their doors because the government told them to. No wonder the culture is confused. So the C-section of our chiasm is the answer. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. It's no coincidence that the call to worship comes in the midst of the wicked making accusations against God. God calls all to worship Him. The wicked make excuses, but the righteous come. The Christian life is not a mindset. It's not a set of principles. It's not even a worldview. It's a call to action, a call to assemble together before the throne of God. It is political. It used to be that the church would ring a bell before the service, announcing to everyone in the town that it was time to gather for worship. And I often think about this when I pray for our church as we're looking for a new location. How awesome would it be to have a bell that we could ring for our city? You know, ding, like, hey, now is the time. Now is not the time for brunch. Now is not the time to sleep. Now is not the time to go for a jog. Now is the time to come to church. Well, you know, now they have a choice. But as Isaiah has told us, one day they will not have a choice, and it will be to their shame. I said earlier that the A section of our chiasm reveals to us what the consummation looks like, that the B section teaches us how to view the world, and now the C section presents to us the right way to view eternity. And this is it. the church assembled together before the throne of God, this is eternity. Sure, in one sense, eternity is a linear concept that boggles the mind, unless you're a math guy, but it boggles my mind when we try to conceive it. But in a very real way, eternity is a place that already exists. We just have to see it. Now, my eyesight is awful. So when I was a kid, I had to have glasses, and I hated them. I think it was a mixture of inconvenience and uncomfortableness, but really it was also embarrassment. I would accidentally break them or lose them. I would slide off my nose, and I was running around playing in the playground and, you know, get sweaty. And then I was always self-conscious about wearing them. So eventually I stopped, and I learned to live without them. And I spent my whole childhood through high school seeing the world in a blur. No joke. I honestly don't know how I got by. I had to squint to see the TV. I had to squint at the chalkboards in the class. I had to squint at the pitcher when he was throwing the ball my way. And then sometime early in college, I decided to give contacts a try. And it was like a whole new world opened up to me. I could see. I could see what my professor was writing on the board. I could see pop flies in the outfield. I could sit back on my couch and comfortably watch a movie without squinting. I could see the street signs when I drove. It's best not to even consider the implications of that. It was bad. But that's kind of how it is with worship. You know, God gives us this glorious opportunity to come before Him and be blessed. When we neglect it, it's usually out of inconvenience or uncomfortable. You know, it's like my glasses. But what we get here is a taste of heaven, a glimpse into eternity. It's like being given 20/20 vision. You just have to put the glasses on. That's it. I mean, verse 17 says, "But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. He shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." That final phrase, translated to all eternity in the ESV, is better translated as world without end. And while there is, again, a certain aspect of linear time associated with this phrase, think about it in relation to what we've been hearing for the past few weeks in our recent series, which was about the end of the world, the end of the old covenant. That world came to an end. This world is without end. What was initially promised in the old covenant, an everlasting salvation, is accomplished in the new covenant with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Obeying the call and assembling for worship is the primary way that Christ matures His bride. I think this is because we get to experience reality. We stand before the King. We confess our sins. We sing praises. We hear His word. He feeds us. And then He sends us out. That's reality. The really real. This makes me think of how C.S. Lewis again describes Jesus' resurrected body and the fact that, you know, Jesus could pass through walls. It's not that the glorified body is a spirit that can pass through solid objects like a ghost. It's that the glorified body is so real that the walls are like mist. That's how we need to think about worship. This is reality in here. This is where the real work is being done. That's the clarity we need. It's the clarity the world needs. There is a maturity that comes from doing this. Beyond that, though, worship gives us hope. We know that if we do this, then God will do that. It seems simple, and really it is, but it's also profound. God really does act through our obedience. At the end of Revelation, when John sees heaven opened up to him, he says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." When Isaiah prophesies that all the nations will turn to God and be saved, This is what he's talking about. This is how it happens. It doesn't happen through NATO pacts or foreign policies or protests. It happens through worship. The healing waters of life are in heaven. They flow from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Our faithfulness in worship not only benefits us and our families, but it benefits the whole world. We gather here today because we believe God's promise that the nations will be saved. We get to be a part of that. What we do here on Sundays will have far more impact on the world than anything our politicians can conceive of. All we have to do is come. Come hear his word, come sing his praise, and come feast with our King. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, world without end. Amen.